All right. It's good to have Jeremy and his whole family back, and I trust that they had a safe trip fighting jet lag and all that good stuff. I'd love to hear some of the report that you bring to us regarding what's happening in EBCT and Taipei. We're truly thankful to the Lord for this joyous day as we get to celebrate Mother's Day and recognize moms amongst us, not because of our fond affections for them, because of our relationship with them, but because they have taken on that role of sacrifice by embracing motherhood and really spending time and energy and their lives and giving up their own personal freedoms, their preferences, their desires, their ambitions even, and even their youthful figure, and all these other things that they have actually voluntarily sacrificed so that we would have the best foot in this world in life. And motherhood itself is a call to sacrifice. And in that way, all Christian moms share in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank the Lord because they are visible reminders and representations of God's love to us in a visible format. It's not a mystery that God has put the dad and the mom in the life of a child to help that child in the earlier years of his awareness of who God is, as they look on mom's unconditional love and nurturing and dad's love and protection and provision and discipline, to understand the character of God who has made us in His image. And moms, Christian moms, you played an instrumental role in sacrificing so that little children would understand, wow, that's what it means to sacrificially love. And I don't think we really understand really the sacrificial love of God experientially to that depth until we become parents of our own and know what it takes to train them up, not only to give birth and have them near us, but to also to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So it is a blessing, and we thank the Lord for the moms amongst us. May the Lord bless you and continue to allow your spirit of sacrifice to permeate not only to your own children, but to the church of Jesus Christ, to the children of God. Well, this morning we come before the Word of God in the last segment of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. So have your Bibles open there. Stand with me as we honor God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 2, our text for this morning is verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Apostle Peter continues his teaching and admonition. The Word of God continues the theme of submission and how the Word of God links the submission of slaves to their masters and links that with the core doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death for believers. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Amen. Please be seated. Often we meet Christians who believe that if you obey God's Word, if you love Jesus, and you're following His will, that everything will go right in your life. That is just not the case. Such people who think that way really haven't read the book of Job very carefully. Job was a godly man who was beloved by the Lord, and yet he endured great suffering because God had sovereign reasons for that. And people who think like this often do not dwell deeply upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous and the most holy of all endure the greatest suffering. And so that is at the core of the doctrine of suffering. And the scripture says, God has appointed us to suffer. Not just suffer, but suffer unjustly. Not just to suffer unjustly, but suffer unjustly while we are doing good. That kind of suffering. And as a matter of fact, that kind of suffering is directly related to our own salvation. Since this is God's appointment for His children, and since sharing in the suffering of Christ is a mark of genuine salvation, Apostle Peter picks that up and begins to encourage those that he's writing to, especially the slaves who had unjust masters, crooked men, who at a whim would mistreat the slaves, even harshly beat them. And yet Peter encourages them, don't retaliate. Don't pay back evil for evil. Encourages them to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches three important lessons regarding Jesus' own submission and our own submission to God's will to suffer. And so that's where we need to go into this text to understand what God's will is for us to understand. And we see Christ suffering unjustly, we see a humble, gentle, non-retaliatory, kind-hearted Savior who suffers injustice while He is ministering to the very vessels who are persecuting Him. That is not a sign of weakness. That is a sign of incredible strength and power. For Jesus Himself said in Matthew 26, verse 52, to Peter, put your sword away. Put it back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which said that it must happen this way? Peter cut off Malchus's ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear, but that's what got cut off. The one who knows something about retaliation, the one who knows something about violence, the one who says, you will not arrest me, I will stop you, is the one who learned this lesson. And he's writing it to an audience that is undergoing suffering. And he's teaching them important lessons from the Lord Himself. Peter knows this better than anybody. When Jesus said, stay with me and stay awake and pray with me, Peter fell asleep. When he said, everyone else will leave you, but I will not. And yet, he left and he deserted. And he cursed Jesus and denying Him three times. With such an understanding, Peter now encourages those who have been reviled and even beaten. Don't retaliate, but submit. Submit to your masters, even if they're crooked. And Peter introduces something that many Christians here in the 21st century must learn. That godly indeed suffer. We suffer unjustly. And godly people of God must leave the ultimate justice to the Lord while we cling to the cross and learn the lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's learn these lessons that God has for us today. The first of three lessons that the Apostle Peter brings to us is that Christ's suffering is directly connected with His submission. In other words, there can be no submission to God without suffering. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. See that? It's part of the Christian call. When Jesus calls us to follow after Him, He demands that we lay down our lives and willing to die. If any man wishes to come after me, He said, he must deny himself, pick up the cross, and then follow me. We have been called for this very purpose of to endure unjust suffering. And while we are suffering, continue to do good. And Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you. It's very important that we see this because Christ didn't just die, but He suffered. Notice Peter uses the lofty title of the Messiah, Christ, here, instead of the humble earthly name, Jesus. None other than God's only anointed one had suffered for you. Christ didn't die a death of a martyr, but he suffered a legal, emotional, psychological, relational, and social pain along with physical pain in his suffering. Christ suffered as a criminal, even though he had committed no crime. He was suffering alongside two criminals who deserved that suffering, but Jesus didn't. He was casted along with criminals, condemned to die as a criminal. In a society that is driven by status and shame and respect and honor, that was a horrible pain for Christ. Christ suffered emotionally as well, because he was scorned by the very people who should have honored him, who should have seen his innate beauty, his majesty. And yet he was scorned and despised by men, whom they hide their face, as the scripture says in Isaiah 53. He was beloved by God. God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom my favor rests." He said that to nobody. He said it to his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet he was scorned and despised. That's a horrible, painful suffering. He suffered psychologically as he cried out with a moral cry, "Why? Why? Why have you forsaken me?" If any of you have endured a circumstance and a situation where you cried out, "Why in the world, Lord, is this happening to me?" I want you to understand that God knows, Christ understands exactly what you're going through. He suffered the greatest moral question. How can the one who loved me the most hate me the most? Why have you forsaken me? That is a psychological pain that no one can understand better. And no divorcee can understand. And no orphan can understand. Christ understood what it meant to be rejected. And that is deep. That psychological pain brought him great suffering. Christ suffered the ultimate psychological alienation. Christ suffered relational pain, being forsaken and rejected by the Father, driven from his presence. Christ suffered social pain as his own disciple betrayed him with a kiss. And his countrymen yelled, "Crucify, crucify," the one who said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," just a couple days before. Now they say, "Crucify, crucify." And his own followers abandoned him at the moment where they should have stood by him. It is not right, therefore, that we only focus on the physical suffering. The scripture teaches that he suffered all this for you. The Greek preposition hupera points to, and the context points to, the fact that he did all this so you may benefit. He took the brunt of the pain and the weight of sin and its tremendous burden so that you would have to carry none of it. That's for you. There is an extent of the death of Christ which benefits the unbeliever in a limited and distant sense, but only those who are in Christ through faith benefit in a salvific sense. And so Peter says, by his wounds we are healed from our greatest spiritual malady, our greatest spiritual disease of sin, our greatest problem. And Peter says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. An example was a tracing paper where children are taught to trace over the letter in the alphabets as they began to learn how to write. Following in his steps, the steps were literally footprints that made a path. So in a picturesque, vivid way, Peter is saying God intended that Christ's life would be traced and that his path be followed. But his modeling is not just a moral and ethical model. It is a model of salvation. And this is Peter's major point. Jesus maintained his innocence under unjust suffering. And so Peter quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the very chapter regarding the suffering servant. Verse 22 is a quotation and a clarification of verse 9 of Isaiah 53. Peter has in mind that verse as he quoted, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now in the Hebrew it says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." The Hebrew for "no violence" is translated in the Greek Septuagint as "lawlessness." So the Hebrew scholars knew something about no violence, because the violence is not the violence of an anger or military violence, but it was an assault on the law of God, an assault on God's holiness, that kind of violence. And so they translate it as lawlessness. Peter here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives the most comprehensive sense and uses the very comprehensive term, sin, to point to all moral and spiritual defect. He says that Christ had no moral or spiritual defect. He committed no sin. While suffering, Jesus did not resort to the typical reaction of men under unjust circumstances, namely, respond with anger, with bitterness, with retaliation, and resentment and vengefulness. That's the typically way that we react. Especially when we have the power to retaliate, we'll say, "You did that to me? I'll get you for that. I'll get you for that." That is the typical heart of retaliation. And Scripture says Jesus committed absolutely no sin. He did not break any one of God's laws, even in his heart, while he was under great unjust persecution, suffering. Jesus did not act in any way hostile toward those who were hostile to him. Furthermore, the most prevalent area of sin in our human experience is in the speech. As a matter of fact, James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." The most common sin, and the easiest way of sin, is through words. And the most common way that a slave, who have very little or no power, under the brunt of the persecution of the master, could sin, would be in the way of deceit. It's through falsehood. As many slaves experience unjust treatment, they would be more inclined to be deceptive as the chosen method of getting back at their masters. If they really had a vengeful spirit, but they didn't know how to get back at them legally, because they could be put to death for trying to harm their master. Say, it could spit on the food and say, "Master, here you go. Delicious meal prepared for you." And while inside, they would have a very deceitful, vengeful heart. Could be an easy way of retaliation for them. Or they say, "Well, you're not going to treat me fairly. Well, I'm not going to work for you very hard." And pretend to be doing all that right in before the masters as men pleasers, but not before the Lord. Jesus did not resort to anything like that. That's what Peter is saying. He was pristine in his moral character under the most intense suffering. He didn't even sin, not even with his words. And his absolute purity and integrity is the model which God has established for all of us to follow. Jesus was not only pure, but he was also gentle and kind throughout his unjust suffering. Verse 23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return." The term "revile" means verbal abuse, but it's not the kind of one-shot abuse. It's a piling of one abuse on top of another. It's constant verbal abuse. All manner of abusive and vile slander and false accusations were hurled against Jesus. And the gospel writers record this. Mark records in Mark 14:65, he says, "Some began to spit at him and blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Now you'll know that the context is how the Jewish leaders treated Jesus. Forget about the Romans, and they did something worse physically, but this was much worse emotionally and psychologically, because these were Jewish leaders. They're the guardians of justice. And what are they doing? They're doing the things that are designed to provoke anger. Here's Jesus, the Savior of the Jews, as the Messiah. He's blindfolded, and as guaranteed as one spat, multiple people began to spat on him. That's what the scripture says, and they began to spit at him. It continued. You could picture Jesus' face and head just dripping all over saliva. He's blindfolded, and they slapped him and said, "Prophesy." They were vilifying Jesus, verbally abusing him to tip him over the edge that he might blunder. That's exactly what they were shooting for, to get him to sin. And he withstood all of that. The Roman soldiers mocked him in a cruel game. They put a crown of thorns over his head, all the blood gushing down. They took a reed and they cruelly mocked him, and they beat him over the head over and over and over again. The Jewish leaders scoffed at him. The Romans laughed. People jeered. And everybody rejected him. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is what Peter says next. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." He received the full brunt of their abuse, and he didn't retaliate. Offered no threats. Rather, Jesus was kind and interceded on their behalf. While he was suffering on the cross, not only did Jesus minister to his earthly mother Mary by commanding his loyal disciple John to take care of her, not only was he ministering to the thief on his right, granting him salvation, he was praying. Luke records this in Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, and Luke uses the imperfect tense to show a continual action in the past, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the next part of verse 34 says, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garment among themselves." Now there's the contrast right there. Sinful, callous human beings gambling over his clothes, and he is interceding on the behalf of sinful humanity. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know. Father, forgive them, for they do not know. Father, forgive them, for they do not know." That's the sense of the Greek here. This is the Jesus that the Christians invited into their hearts to reign. This is the Jesus of the Bible, that they submitted to and became Christians. And Peter introduces the motive of Jesus' full submission. Jesus submitted to the justice of God throughout his unjust suffering. And Peter says, "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He kept entrusting. And the sense of the Greek is that Jesus never diminished in his trust of God. Although the scripture teaches that Jesus himself will judge the living and the dead, Jesus said in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And yet he would not exercise his right to judge and to condemn and sentence these horrendous sinners into hell, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The power of Jesus' strength to withstand unjust suffering lied in Jesus' absolute confidence in God's justice. And therein lies the secret to our own overcoming unjust treatment and giving God glory. This is what Peter is trying to communicate to the Christian slaves who had to suffer injustice, suffer persecution under a crooked master. This is the key to the triumph in the workplace, because we will have supervisors, we will have bosses, we will have those in authority over us who are crooked. And there will be a temptation for us to retaliate, to use the same kind of words, same kind of logic, the same kind of emotional reaction, the same kind of treatment. But we must trust in God's justice. Why? Because we're saved. We're Christians. Because it is typical of unbelievers to react in a retaliatory manner, to use the same manner of speech or reviling. But not Christians. We must trust in God's timing, in God's ways, God's absolute justice. Can you do that, Christian? You must. And you will by God's grace. Because why? You have been called for that very purpose. God chose you to sanctify you and have you participate and partake in the Lord's suffering. He's your master. You have to follow in His steps. He's the Lord. You have to trace His life. It's what God has ordained for you. So the first lesson that we learn very well is that Christ's suffering was because of His submission and His surrender to God's absolute justice. Lesson number two. Here's where we will focus most of our energies. Christ's substitutionary death. Christ's substitutionary death. Not only Jesus' suffering, but what He accomplished through it. Verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Peter uses the pronoun autos. He Himself, he says. No one forced Jesus. No human being caused Him. It's He Himself who gave His own life. As Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Here we come into the doctrine of substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There's in a sense where Jesus' death accomplished much and even blessed the unbeliever in the way that God doesn't immediately send them to hell. God allows them to enjoy some life in this world. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Even after Jesus finished the work of redemption, God still sustains them in that way. But Scripture nowhere teaches that Jesus died a substitutionary death for the unbeliever. He says He Himself bore our sins. It's very important. Our is very important. Peter says He bore our sins. The Greek verb there points to Christ carrying all the burdens of our sins in His entirety. You know why? Because none of us could carry it. We would be crushed under the force of our own sins. We will be pulverized by it. We will be defeated completely, and we would end up in eternal destruction in hell apart from God if we try to somehow, by our own effort, to carry our own burdens. We couldn't. Christ can, and He did. He bore all of our sins, our sins, in our place. That is salvific. And that's why only believers can say, Christ died in my place for my sin. No theology of man can ever say that about an unbeliever. In His body. This was the primary reason for the incarnation. Jesus wasn't born to enjoy a good life, have a successful marriage, wonderful children, comfortable retirement, all the things that seem like modern man desires. No. Jesus became man. He had a body so He could bear our sins upon that body. Through the hypostatic union, God needed to take upon Himself another nature and a human body to not only fully experience humanity, but to die for humanity. In Christ's body, all our sins would be born. Where? On the cross. That was God's chosen instrument to exact His justice and His wrath. Because God's justice demands that sinners be punished. And that punishment is what the Bible calls the curse. The curse. We are all part of a cursed human race, living in a cursed planet, in a cursed existence. When Adam sinned, this is what God declared, Genesis 3:17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. To the woman He said, in pain you will bring forth children. And of course, to Satan, he directly cursed him. Cursed are you among all cattle, among all creatures are cursed. So the whole creation is under a curse. Furthermore, God's justice demands that the more heinous criminal under the legal system given to Israel through Moses in the Mosaic Code, that the most heinous criminal could not just be stoned and put to death and then buried. They were to be hung on a tree until sundown. And to hang a body on a tree meant at least a couple things. Number one, it was a thing of great shame, because you are exposing the body to animals, birds, and other animals and insects would come and would peck on the body. And that would be another way of saying God has cursed you, that even after your death, your body must endure dishonor. And that was a very strong demonstration of God's justice to the most heinous of criminals in the Jewish legal system. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And even that had its limitations, because in his God's gracious mercy, he said, thus far no more. Deuteronomy 21, 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's simply a demonstration of the cursedness of that individual. And Paul extracts this principle and requotes it in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus died a cursed death. And this was the most difficult aspect for Jews to accept, that their Messiah would be accursed. They stumbled all over that. Even to this day, if you were to be invited into a Jewish Orthodox home, and you mentioned the name Jesus, they would be incredibly offended. If you kept doing it, they would kick you out of their house. To them, to mention the name of Jesus is to bring in all manner of historical and social and theological defilement to their own understanding. But this is exactly where Peter took the preaching to. After Jesus' resurrection, after the Pentecost, he confronted the Jewish leaders and saying, this very Jesus whom you crucify, by him we're preaching, by him this man is healed, you need to deal with Jesus. That was direct confrontation to the guilt of their sin. And for them to acknowledge, you're right, we've killed our own Messiah. It's just anathema to a proud religious people and community that distinguished themselves from the pagan Gentiles, who claimed themselves to be the paragons of virtue, the keepers of the righteousness of God, and the guardians of the oracles and the things of God. For them to have completely missed the most important historical event, the coming of their Messiah, not only miss it, but to have him put to death, it was anathema. And that's why to this day, most Jews reject Jesus Christ en masse. And Paul calls that the partial hardening of Israel. Later, however, God promises that he will show grace and mercy to the national Israel, and they will truly repent. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That didn't happen in the first century, but it will happen later, when the nation of Israel will en masse come back to the Lord. When? When God pours out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Imagine your firstborn child. You're rejoicing. And you've nurtured and cared for him. He's barely beginning to walk. He's a wobbler. You're celebrating his birthday. On his birthday, he dies. You talk about grief and tragedy. You talk about mourning and wailing and weeping. That's the picture you got here in Zechariah 12. That's how they will weep when they realize God gave us His only begotten Son for us and our posterity, and we killed Him. We put Him to death. We despised and forsook Him. They're going to realize that Jesus had to die a cursed death so that they wouldn't be cursed. And they will realize their guilt, and they will repent. Brothers and sisters, Scripture says they will weep bitterly, more than any of you ever repented, when God pours out His Spirit of grace and supplication. And Paul contrasts that. If the partial hardening brought forth an incredible harvest of the Gentiles into the church, into the faith of Jesus Christ, what would it be when God pours out His Spirit of grace and supplication upon them? So then all Israel will be saved, as Paul would say. God is indeed an incredibly merciful God. He is an amazing God of love and compassion. Here's the purpose statement of all this. This is applicable to you and to me. So that. Here's the grand purpose for the believer and all that Christ has accomplished for him on the cross. All the reason for his suffering. So that we might die to sin. Peter includes himself and other believers here. And we might die to sin. First person plural pronoun. Furthermore, Peter does not use the typical word for death, apothenesco, that we would normally expect for him to use, but he uses a singularly unique word, a hapaxagamina, only appearance here in the Bible, apagenomenoi here in the participle form, ceases to exist, which it means, it ceases to exist. Peter is saying that we might cease to have any kind of a relationship with sin. That's the idea. No relationship whatsoever with sin. And Paul explains this concept in Romans chapter 6 in the following way. Let me read it for you. Verses 5 to 10. Romans 6, 5 to 10. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Can Christ die again? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Can sin have mastery over the believer in Christ? Absolutely not. If Christ can be put to death again, then sin can have mastery over the believer in Christ. The logic is airtight here. If we're united with Jesus' death and resurrection, then we're done with sin. We have no eternal relationship with sin and its mastery over us at all. We've been set free. Now we've been united to a different master, a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old master, the principle of sin, demanded our obedience to its lusts, demanded that we submit to love ourselves and to love the things of the world more than to love God and love the things of God and people of God. Sin was a master. And Jesus came, put an end to that once for all. No longer is there a permanent relationship between sin and the believer because of Christ's submission, His suffering on the cross, because of His substitutionary death for the believer. He has severed the bond once for all. No more mastery. The mastery over sin and sin's mastery over people is still hovering among unregenerate people. What Christ did was to put sin's power to death, or as Peter would say, to cause no longer to exist. And all God's people say it? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And just furthermore, not only did Christ once for all put an end to sin's mastery, but he also said, now he opened the door to a brand new dimension, brand new chapter of existence, to live to righteousness. Now under Christ, we can live in the newness of life, actually pleasing God. Before we could never please God, now we can, by faith, by surrendering under a new master, the Lord of righteousness, to live for His glory, for His cause, no longer dominated by sin, but dominated by the constant desire to please Him, to pursue after His character. Christ's suffering is not just a model for our ethical behavior. It is a model for our salvation. Our submission to suffering, therefore, is related to our salvation. This is Peter's teaching on the believer's union and communion with Christ, which Paul explains to the Galatians in one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Who's the I there? The old I. The Shaul, the old Saul. The one who persecuted Christians. The one who, as a Pharisee, could never receive Jesus as the cursed, suffering Messiah. One who would never. He would die before he would receive a Messiah like that. That old I. The proud, arrogant, Pharisaic I. He said, dead. No more. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. How did that happen? By Christ's finished work and substitutionary death for Saul. But he says, now, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the union. Now, the life that I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. That's the communion. Paul says, now I can live to honor God, to please God. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. I'm not a blasphemer anymore. I'm not a persecutor anymore. What happened? Christ's suffering, submission, a cross, his substitutionary death for Paul, for Saul, changed him. And now he has a brand new chapter of living, and Paul's been living that by faith to the very end of his life. It is an amazing spiritual reality that God brings to our attention. And this is the purpose why God saved us and ordained unjust suffering in the midst of our good deeds, so that we might share with Christ's suffering. And so that we might experience the complete freedom from the mastery over sin. And so that we might live to God in righteousness. Sharing in the power of His resurrection. What did Paul say? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship, the koinonia, in His sufferings. Right. Being conformed to His death. Paul wrote that to the Philippians. Philippians 3:10. That's Peter's teaching on the believer's union and communion. That we might be done once for all, eternally. Non-existent relationship with the sin and its mastery. That we might live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Ah, here it is. How did God accomplish all this? By His wounds. It's through the historic, objective death of Jesus Christ, which His wounds are visible, physical, testifying marks that we were spiritually healed once for all from our great Adamic disease, from our greatest enemy, our greatest mastery, sin. And that's why when Jesus rose again from the dead, He still bore the marks of the nail scars and the scars from the spear. And He said to Thomas, come, touch, stop doubting, but believing. You know, when we receive a glorified body, we're not going to bear any marks of a fallen world and cursed world and blemishes. We will be perfected in all ways. Even our body will be perfect for us, for our suited for our new existence with God. In a perfect world, in a perfect relationship. But every time we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see His wounds, His visible, physical, historic markers of His love for you and for me. You don't have to try to worship God and worship Christ. You will be on the floor, prostrating yourself, abasing yourself as low as you can go, and saying, "Praise be to the Lamb." Angels do that even though they have no experience of forgiveness. They worship God because they see His awesomeness. We will worship God to a fuller degree, even more than the angels do, even now. We will be enthralled by His love. That's how He healed us. And the healing here is complete spiritual healing. And we receive a glorified body. We will enter into a world where there is no pain, no disease, no suffering. And we will have complete physical healing in the glorification. Right now, we are completely healed from our spiritual disease of sin by His wounds. You were healed. Verse 25. We come now to the final third lesson that Apostle Peter brings to our attention. Not only in Christ's humble ministering submission in His suffering, Jesus' substitutionary death for the believer, and finally Christ's shepherding care. His shepherding care. This is what's just tremendous. Peter says this in verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep." That describes the believer's past. "For you were continually straying like sheep." And that's an apt analogy. Peter portrays believers now having been brought back, but you have returned to the shepherd. A sheep that was astray, but returned. And then Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and guardian of your souls. These two terms, first the shepherd and guardian, the two nouns later appear again in a verb and a noun format in chapter 5, where he calls elders to shepherd the flock of God as overseers. That's episkopoi here. Same term here in the singular. Guardian is episkopos, an overseer. Guardian. But he calls Jesus a guardian of your souls. And here is the beautiful imagery. It fits really well. "For you were continually straying like sheep, like wayward, purposeless, helpless, wandering sinners, like sheep without a shepherd." Pathetic animal, pathetic condition. Sheep are stubborn, has a flock or herd mentality where one goes off to the deep end, into the abyss and the precipice, everybody else follows. Notoriously nearsighted, they can only see a few feet ahead of them. And have no defense mechanisms to fight. It's a fitting analogy. Sheep without a shepherd, it's mincemeat. Easy pickings for wolves. And the scripture says, you are continually straying like that. It's a fitting analogy. But you have returned. But now, there's something changed. You have returned. You returned on your own? Not on your life. Peter uses the passive to point to God's work in causing them to return in repentance. Even that is a gracious work of the shepherd. Jesus talked about the parable of the 99 that he left to pursue after the one that was lost, the wayward. So Jesus, the good shepherd, is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. And then he says, he is the shepherd and the guardian. Shepherd and a guardian. As a great shepherd, he provides for us. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall have no want. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Everything that we need, the Lord provides. That's the idea of the shepherd. He's also the protector. He will not let harm come to us. So where is this doubting and anxiety coming for when we say, how am I going to get my needs met? from your great shepherd. Is calamity going to befall me? I need to be watching. I'm constantly in danger. Who's going to protect me? Your shepherd. The great shepherd and the guardian of your soul. That's who. He lays down his life for his sheep, Scripture says. As slaves in the first century Roman world, they were treated as property, as bodies. As like the English idiom, we need more hands here to finish this project. Oftentimes, people were just seen as living machines in a utilitarian sense. They're just there to get somebody else's agenda across. And the lowly slaves felt this constantly. It was their position. They had a very low view. And yet, what does Jesus say? What does Peter say that Jesus is to them? He's the great shepherd who not only provides everything that they need, he protects them from the ultimate harm. He rescued them from their ultimate sin. He is our caring leader who laid down his life for us. And he lifted them up. And he has such an intimate relationship with these people. When such slaves became Christians, God commanded them to continually submit under the unjust treatment of their crooked masters. Why? Why? Because God had chosen them to experience so they might share in the suffering and the path and the life of their master who loved them and gave himself for them, who ministers to them, and now who is their great companion and friend, the sacrificial shepherd. Their ill treatment endured is God's calling to share in the glorious suffering of their Savior and Lord, while having the great shepherd to be the guardian of their precious souls. Their souls are very important to God. That's why the risen Lord still has a relationship, not just as their Savior, but as a protector and a guardian, provider for their soul. So, since they have that kind of status with the Lord, they can joyfully submit, even though they are ill-treated. That is at the heart of Christian submission, because this is at the heart of the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the core motivation for the life of the believer. We will encounter all kinds of situations in life, throughout our lives. We're going to have to ask this question. Could I joyfully submit to the plan and the purposes of God, even if it means discomfort, even if it means the lack of rights, even if it means, yes, persecution and suffering? And could I continue to do good so that God may be glorified in the midst of unjust treatment? And the answer for the Christian is a resounding yes, because Christ endured all that. And God has united us together with Christ. He died in my place. I have a new relationship with Him. He's my shepherd and the guardian of my soul. He elevates me to the status of being adopted into His child, in the family of God, as a child of God. I have nothing to fear, nothing to worry, and I can joyfully submit. That is at the core of the Christian salvation's motivation for living in a crooked world. And Peter reminds the slaves of this position. Let's now connect this to you and to me in our workplace. In the workplace, we will have people who are unreasonable, make unreasonable demands. Yes, and they will persecute. God's will is that you continue to do so. He has appointed you to do so by producing good works in the midst of hostility and persecution, because God wants you to share and the glory of Jesus Christ. It is what God has ordained for you. And while you are sharing in the joy of sharing in the suffering, you will also share in the power of His resurrection. And Paul discovered this great mystery. And Paul wanted to be like Jesus in every which way. And that is the heart of every believer, isn't it? We want to be like Christ. And guess what? God gives it to us. He allows us to suffer for His name's sake. And that is a great privilege. That is an honor. And no matter where we are in earthly position, it is an honor for us to share in that with Christ. May the Lord bless you. as you wholeheartedly embrace this for your life. It is God's intended will for you that you don't use worldly methods or ideas or attitudes, but you will wholeheartedly embrace this and you will praise God and glorify Him and saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to share in the sufferings of my Savior and to enjoy with Him the glories of His resurrection." Trust in His justice. Trust in His power. Don't take matters into your own hands. Trust in Him and submit.